Well, good morning. It's nice to be with you this morning. The last time I was in this church was 1986. This young man was still at primary school, which makes me feel very old this morning. I was tidying out some boxes just a few weeks ago and I came across one of these. Focus, the church magazine. And the date, 1983. So if you want to know what was happening, I think it's October 1983 in Coatbridge Baptist Church. You can have a look at that later. It's a little bit of history. I wonder if we could turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and reading from verse 13. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive and who are left till the coming of the Lord will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we would ask as we turn to your word this morning that you would speak to each and every one of our hearts. We would invite you to have your way amongst us, to bless, to encourage. And so take these next few moments and use them for your glory, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The church in Thessalonica had been established on Paul's second great missionary journey. If you want to read an account of that later, you can do so in Acts chapter 17. While he had been in that place, he had encountered some, well, violent opposition to his work. In fact, he had to be smuggled out of the place in the middle of a riot. However, even so, his stay there was brief. There was still established a thriving and vibrant church, a mixture of Jews and Gentiles. Since Paul had to leave that place quickly, he was somewhat concerned as to how these young believers would get on without teaching and nurturing. And so he sent young Timothy back to teach this young fellowship, to encourage them, to support them, and then after a period of time to come back and report how things were going to the Apostle Paul. This letter is one of the most personal ones that was written to a group of people, if you understand what I mean. It's not very deep with regards to Christian doctrine, but in it we have Paul recalling things that he remembered from his brief time there. We have commendations, we have counsel, and we have exhortation. But one of the main themes of this entire letter is the theme of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ for his church. But why? Why was it that Paul deemed it necessary to teach these young people and to give them guidance with regards to this great coming event? The answer really is pretty simple. While they had been there, he had taught them the whole gospel. The death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, the need of personal faith, and the fact that, yes, one day Jesus would return. And these young Christians took him at his word and lived every day looking forwardly to the return of their Savior. Now, that's right and proper. And that's what you and I should be doing even today. But there was a problem. As time passed, something happened. Nature took its course, and some of their number passed away. And these young Christians were confused. They were afraid that somehow those who had passed away would miss out in this wonderful coming day of the Savior's return. And so it's with this in mind that the Apostle Paul puts pen to paper. And we have this quite wonderful letter within the pages of our scriptures. Every born-again believer, and let me stress at this point, there is only one kind of believer. Only those who have personally received the Lord Jesus Christ, they're born again of the Spirit. That's the only kind of true believer. Every born-again believer looks not to the grave, but to the glory. Every born-again believer looks forward to a future life, not some kind of empty experience where we drift about in some unknown void, but a real, tangible experience. Once life for the individual has drawn to a close. An exciting climax to this experience that we call life. You see, Paul himself was more than qualified to speak of these things because he had been privy to quite a remarkable foretaste of what awaits the believer in the life to come. And we can read of that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 3 to 4. And I'll read some of the words to you. I know a man in Christ, says Paul, and he's speaking about himself, who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. I know that this man was caught up to paradise. He heard inexpressible things that this man is not permitted to tell. What a tremendous experience that must have been. I don't think we can even begin to comprehend it. But I want to draw your attention to these couple of verses that I've just read, to one word. The word paradise. As a wee boy, this word used to interest me quite a bit. I wasn't quite sure what it meant. But the whole idea denotes the concept of a pleasure garden. Now, this would have been easily understood to the readers of this letter in Bible times. Because in Bible times, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, those of standing or relative wealth would surround their buildings with gardens. For those who lived in a dry environment, it was a place of greenery to rest and recuperate. For those who lived in towns and cities, it was a place to draw away from the busyness of life and to just calm down and let off a bit of steam. Place of peace and a place of luxury. Now, the whole concept that Paul is trying to convey here is that there is a place, a literal place, a place of peace, a place of beauty, a place of refreshment, a place of sheer delight that's waiting for every Christian. And it was so unique and so wonderful that even if Paul had been allowed to try to tell us about it, I'm almost certain that he would not have found the words in human language to adequately describe what he had seen. But what is this place? Well, I believe Jesus gives us a little hint about it in John chapter 14. And I'm sure you know the words. Here they are, just in case. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come again and receive you unto myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. What a promise. The Bible doesn't say a huge amount about heaven. It tells us enough to keep us interested and to keep us keen. But I guess this morning, if the very mention of the word heaven doesn't thrill your heart, there's something wrong. Because it should. Paul's experience of paradise, fleeting as it was totally and utterly enthralling. His foretaste of glory had made it certain to him that whatever awaits us on the other side is far, far better than all the riches of the world put together. As soon as the church has run its course on earth, and the last believer is gathered in to complete the bride of Christ, that great day, that most glorious day, that wonderful day, long hoped for many years, will arrive. And the Lord Jesus will step from his throne in glory to the clouds of the air, and will call into his presence the fruits of his redemptive work. That quite simply is every born-again believer. This translation of the church, his bride, is often called the rapture. Now, I could set you a wee bit homework for tonight, and I could ask you to go home, and if you've got a concordance, to go and look at it, and tell me how many times the word rapture occurs. But I'll save you the trouble. It doesn't. That doesn't take away from the truth of it. Could set you another challenge and ask you to go and get your concordance and look for the word Trinity. But you'll no find it either. And yet we are perfectly at peace accepting the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The word rapture comes from a Greek word, raptus, which means to be carried away, to be caught away by force. And that is what will happen when the Lord Jesus comes. Every born-again believer will be caught up in entrancing delight to meet their Savior in the air. What a scene it will be. It will be a scene of absolute splendor as the Lord of hosts leads his saints in their new bodies into glory. And I can tell you that nothing has happened from the dawn of time until that day that could even slightly compare to the glory that it will be. Yet, in many of our churches, we do not hear the truth preached. In many of our churches, it's a doctrine that's completely overlooked. Some would say, well, there's one or two different interpretations, and yes, there is, so we'll just avoid talking about it. Some would turn around and say, well, it won't really happen that way. That's just to give us some hope. The problem is, we live in a day where even in religious circles, the inspiration of the scriptures are called into question. Even in many of our Bible colleges, there is teaching which would say that the Bible is not the inspired word of God. Some of it is, but some of it is not. Now, I'm going to nail my colors to the mast early on and say that I believe that from page 1 to, well, in my Bible, it's page 2177. This is the inspired word of God. And if you start taking bits out that you don't like, and if you start saying, well, God didn't really mean that, you would be as well going to your nearest bookshop and buying a Mills and Boone and reading it. That's what you face today. This is God's word. And we must believe it. And this word is very clear. There will be a personal return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Won't be an angel. That would be wonderful in itself. It will be the man of Calvary with the nail prints in his hands and in his feet. The wound in his side and the scars on his brow. The one who had his back laid open with the scourger's lash. That same Jesus will come again. Let's take a moment or two to consider four aspects of this event. Firstly, it will be selective. Only those who have been washed in the blood of the Lamb will take part in that great day. This is the Christian's blessed hope. That word Christian could just be as easily put, Christ's ones. The dead in Christ will rise momentarily, and together we will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Can Scripture be any plainer? You know, so often when we study Scripture, we get tied up in knots. Sometimes we read things into it that are not there. Sometimes we miss out bits that we find uncomfortable. But I remember being given a very good piece of advice by Alistair Begg. You may know him. He used to be the pastor in Hamilton. And he said this, the main things are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things. And if you keep that in mind, you won't go far wrong. Now, the interesting thing about this event is that it is the next event in the scroll of time. You should hopefully have had a little diagram, which was very poorly drawn by myself, handed out earlier. And it is the next event. There is nothing else that the Bible says will happen before the church is caught away. Now, I don't want to be seen to be splitting hairs, but in one of these verses, there's a little personal pronoun, and it's the word we, W-E, and you may say, well, so what? Well, the so what about that is, it's in the present tense. So what does it tell us? Something very important. Paul was instructing these believers and us today that the Savior could return any time now. You turned from idols to serve the true and living God and to wait for His Son from heaven today. Today. Secondly, it will be secret in nature. The vast, seething mass of unsaved humanity will be totally unaware of what has happened until the church has gone. The world will carry on doing what it's been good at for 2,000 years, that is, trying to live life without acknowledging the Lord Jesus Christ. They will see and hear nothing. How long it will take them to realize something has happened? Well, I wouldn't imagine it would take too long. But I guess there will be many so-called intellectuals who will try and explain it all away. Thirdly, it will be sudden in nature. Paul says, in the twinkling of an eye. And that's quick. The Christian in the supermarket, they'll go. The Christian teacher in the classroom, they'll go. The nurse in the ward. The Christian child in the playground will be caught up to meet their Savior in the clouds. Oh, I think it will dawn on the unbeliever that these Christians so often laughed at, scorned, mocked, what they said would happen has happened. But you know what will happen after the church has gone from this scene? Church buildings will open the next Sunday. Religious services will be held. Hymns may well be sung. But it's too late. Goes to prove that a religious life saves no one. That good works saves no one. Being nice, doing good, doesn't count. With the rapture, the sixth great dispensation of Scripture will draw to a close. There are seven dispensations of Scripture from Genesis chapter 1. The first extends from creation to the flood. The second, the flood to the call of Abraham. The fourth, the exodus of Israel to Judah being taken into captivity. The fifth, the captivity to the birth of Christ. The sixth is the one we're living in now, from the ascension of the Lord to the rapture. And the seventh is yet future, when the Lord will come in power and great glory at the end of the tribulation period to rescue his people Israel and to set up his kingdom and reign for 1,000 years. The stage is set, brothers and sisters, for this great event. The stage is set. Everything is in place. I ask again, are we ready? Once the church has gone, there'll be a 7-year period where quite literally all hell will break out on earth. With regards to the rapture, no forewarning. And people say, well, what about Matthew 24? That's not the rapture. That is the coming of power and great glory, which will happen at the end of the tribulation period. When Jesus comes to the clouds, it's home time. What does the hymn say? We shall rise with a shout and we shall fly. With us will go the restraining influence of the Holy Spirit. Can you imagine evil let loose in the face of this earth? Godlessness will have a free reign, eventually the man of sin, the beast, the Antichrist, false prophet, rise to prominence for a brief period. At first he will appear to be the great savior of mankind, solving all the economic problems. bringing peace. Then after 3.5 years, shows his real nature, the greatest enemy that mankind has ever had. My goodness me. I wouldn't want to be there. The word translated shout is the Greek word kalousma, which is actually a military word. And I guess the idea behind it is like the sergeant major in the parade ground bringing his troops to attention. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Simple words with astonishing meaning. And so shall you and me, if you're a Christian this morning, will ever be with the Lord. Complete assurance that nothing will separate us from His presence. If you want a type of this event in Luke and Genesis chapter 4 later, I'll give you a brief resume of what is in there. Rebecca has just made her long, wearisome journey across the desert to meet her bridegroom Isaac. And we read there that they met together in a field at eventide. And we are told that he takes her to his mother's tent and he loves her. Little picture from the Old Testament, a type of the church being taken into the presence of the bridegroom. It will be totally, fourthly, it will be totally and utterly satisfying. It will be the consummation of all of our hopes. It will be the fulfillment of all of our longings. The reality of seeing Jesus. Beyond our wildest expectations. As surely as he came as a babe in Bethlehem, he will come again. As the bridegroom calling his bride home. Arise, my fair one. And come away. Now, this all sounds wonderful. And it is wonderful. But like all biblical teaching, it demands a response from our lives. If we believe that Jesus could come at any moment, it should influence every minute of every day. It should influence our attitudes, our words, our habits, our hobbies, what we think, where we go, what we do, how we speak about others, and how often we speak about Jesus. In the early church, they had a word that they used. And the word was Maranatha, the Lord cometh. And that is how they would greet one another in the marketplace, or as they were going in to one another's homes. Maranatha, the Lord cometh. And we should be seeking to be busy serving the Lord, trying to reach the folks who are out there and who will not come in here unless we go there. We are to wait expectantly. We are to wait continually. We are to wait preparedly. Wouldn't it be awful if the rapture took place and as Christians we were not ready? That one little area in our lives that we just couldn't let go. That little sin that nobody knows about except us, and it's been burning away in the back burner for years. We just can't let it go. Or that ill feeling that you've harbored towards a brother or sister in the Lord, and you've never gone and said, you know, I need to put it right. Even if you were the one who was wronged. What if we were harboring that and the Lord was to come? Tonight, we will be looking at the next step on the little diagram that you got, the judgment seat of Christ. Don't want to say too much of it this morning. But we will, as Christians, face judgment. We will have to give an account of how we have lived and what we have done with the gifts that God has given us. It's unavoidable. And these little things that we've all done it, me included, that we've kept, that we know are wrong, if we don't deal with them at the mercy seat, we will face them at the judgment seat. The Christian life starts with Jesus. The Christian life goes on with Jesus as Lord of our lives. You see, very often, and I look back at my own experience, I was quite happy to say, yes, Jesus is my Savior. Not quite as easy to say Jesus is Lord. Our Christian life will end when we see Him face to face. The one thing that has struck me over a number of years is that we can't become Christians and then live and do as we please. That concept is not found in the Bible. My best advice is this: keep a short account with God. Over the last probably 20 years or so, many large companies, I know the NHS do this, they have self-appraisals. I used to hate them. Because you realized that there were things that you weren't very good at. But you didn't want to admit it. You knew sometimes there were things that you were doing that basically were wrong. But you were too proud to say it. I'm sure the illustration can be easily transferred to the Christian life. Keep a short account with God. Ongoing self-examination every day till we see Him face to face. And then we won't be ashamed at His appearing. Well, time is gone, but let's quickly look at what our lives should be characterized with in the light of this coming. We should walk in holiness. We should walk in love. We should walk in honesty. We should walk in transparently. We should walk in hope. We should walk in readiness. As a Christian, you were chosen by God. And what a privilege that is. God chose you. You were released from your old life. and he has claimed you as his beloved. That's where you stand this morning, and that's a wonderful place to be. I read a booklet not so long ago that asked the question, if you knew that the Lord Jesus would come back, and I'm looking at the clock behind me there, let's say if the Lord said to us, right, next Sunday, 12 o'clock, it's home time, would we change our life? And I have to be honest, when I read it, I had to put my hand up and say, yes, I would. So where is he? The world often taunts, oh, he's been promising to come. Where is he? Simple answer to that, his bride is not yet ready. His bride is not yet fully prepared. But when that last believer is gathered in, be it in China, in Russia, here in Coatbridge, through in Broxburn, where I come from, when that last believer is gathered in, the trumpet will sound and we'll go. What a thought. What a thought. We should think of heaven. We should occupy our minds the things that await us in heaven. But what is far greater than all the golden streets and all the things that the book of the Revelation tells us about is the fact that as clearly as I can see you and you can see me, you will see Jesus. That's a fact. It's a fact that should still stir our hearts with joy. It is a fact that should take us into the world to witness and to testify of the Savior who stretched out his arms and died so that we as sinners, through repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus, might have eternal life. How wonderful. You and I deserved nothing. But God so loved the world that he gave what? His only begotten Son. That whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Listen, Jesus is coming. We don't know when, but he's coming. I ask you the question, are you ready? Are you ready? Let's pray.